Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Today's message is titled, Free at Last. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Paul was under attack by false teachers and critics in the Galatian churches. They were charging him with being a self-proclaimed minister and were preaching a false gospel. The hounds of hell are always unleashed by Satan where the truth is preached. Turn with me to Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of the harvest we will say to the reapers, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Look down at verses 38 and 39. The explanation of the parable. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Where the gospel, the true gospel, is preached, Hasatan will bring in the tares to grow up alongside the wheat. He also will bring in, turn to Acts 20 with me. Wherever the truth is preached, you're going to get wheat, and Satan is going to bring the tares. Acts 20, 28 to 31. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So you have tares being brought in with the wheat. You have savage wolves that will arise in your midst, speaking perverse things. You remember when we were in Galatians 1, the perverters of the gospel. So when you have the truth being proclaimed, you're going to have wheat and tares. You're going to have savage wolves among sheep. And you're also going to have something else. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These are all characteristics of spies. You see in our text, they're going to be spies in the midst. Or characteristic of spies. They're liars. Spies are liars. They are tares. They look just like the sheep. A spy is supposed to look just like you. Okay? And it says that they're like wolves. Paul was defending himself and the gospel which he preached. In our present passage, he defended the gospel which he preached in no uncertain terms. Go back to Galatians 2. Verse 5 says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel, as opposed to the false one propagated by the spies, by the wolves, by the liars, by the tares. And he shows how he defends. Paul is going to show how he defended it before the recognized leaders of the church, the apostles themselves. In verse 2 of our text, Paul defends the work of the gospel. In verses 3 through 5, he defends the gospel before false believers. In verse 6, he defends the gospel before any and all persons. In verses 7 through 10, he defends the special call given each man to proclaim that gospel. Paul was a defender of freedom. Philip Ryken writes, proclaiming emancipation and possessing liberty are two very different things. That word emancipation in Latin, this is what it means. Ex means out. Manus means hand. And capere means taken. So emancipation means you've been taken out of the hand of slavery. That's what emancipation means. Taken out of the hand of slavery. Freedom is not easily gained. And there's many of you that sit here today that did not know that freedom at one time. Freedom is not easily gained, and once gained, it is easily lost. Paul knew how precious spiritual freedom is. He also knew how easy it is to squander that freedom and to return to spiritual bondage. You come to a knowledge of these doctrines of grace, and then all of a sudden you return into spiritual bondage. The Galatians had gained spiritual freedom by putting their faith in Christ, and Christ crucified and Christ risen. The same eye of faith cannot look to Christ and look to something else. If you're looking to something else, this eye of faith is not on Christ. It's on whatever you're looking at. It cannot be on both. The eye of faith has to either be on Christ or that something else. See, this is what the people began to fall under the spell of the false teachers. They wanted to add the law of Moses. Look at Galatians 3, 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How was you saved? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive it by faith or did you receive it by the law of Moses? And these people, they was in a result of, look at 5:1. Paul admonishes them. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. You're to be admonished to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, past tense, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why are you getting all wrapped up in this bondage once again? Christ has set you free from it. You're being enslaved again. And the thing that was going on in the congregation was the spies were conspiring to hold the church hostage to the law. The defender of freedom says in verse 5, though, go back to chapter 2, Paul, the freedom fighter, says, to whom we deny your submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue. We deny your submission even for an hour. Do you yield? Do you yield? Do you think that it doesn't matter? Are you indifferent to the gospel of the grace of God? Do you so easily yield? And most times it's under the banner of love. Oh, I'm yielding out of love. Paul clearly said this was his second trip to Jerusalem. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Paul clearly said this was his second trip to Jerusalem. It must be remembered that Paul was being careful. And he was going to extra pains to list his contacts with the Jerusalem church. He had to show that his call and gospel had come from Christ and not from men, not even from the leaders in Jerusalem. This was absolutely necessary, for the basic qualification for being an apostle was having been called by Christ himself. Christ had appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Christ had saved him, had called Paul to preach this gospel. Therefore, Paul met the basic qualifications of being an apostle. He had seen the Lord face to face. Christ had confronted him and personally called him to be an apostle. What Paul was doing in this particular verse was answering his critics. Look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. He did not visit Jerusalem to discuss his call and the gospel until 14 years after his first trip to see Peter. We've seen in chapter 1. Look at 1:18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. He had been serving the Lord as a minister and preaching the gospel for years before he visited the church leaders in Jerusalem. His call and message had been proven by years of service. You'll know them by their fruits. His call and message has been proven by years of service. His ministry for Christ was set. It could not legitimately be questioned and denied, not by any honest person. The critics were terribly warned to be questioning his call and his message. False brethren will try anything and everything to rob you of your freedom. They will say, the leader is a liar. That is wrong. That is a lie. False brethren will try anything. Paul defended the work of the gospel. He got up and fought. God led Paul back to Jerusalem. What's it say? Look at 2:2. I went up by revelation. God led Paul to go to Jerusalem. You must get up and fight for the truth wherever God leads you. This week you say, seen the devotional? Maybe you need to go somebody and tell them about the bondage that maybe you yourself has put that person in. You understand? You must get up and you must fight for the truth. He said, I didn't yield for an hour. For an hour. The trip was not a man-planned journey. It was a God-called journey. Man-planned journeys are usually comfortable. Is your life real comfortable? It's probably a man-planned journey. God-planned, God-ordained, God-decreed journeys are usually hard, usually taxing, usually rugged, but they are fruitful. You think Paul was having a good time, having to defend himself before the whole Jerusalem council of what he taught? Everybody in the church rising up against him? God wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem and protect the worldwide mission work of the gospel. God used these false teachers, actually, to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 15. How the Lord did not cause them to sin. They sinned of their own free will. But the Lord used that. He used that to get Paul to go up to Jerusalem. Acts 15. He gives him a revelation, then uses the false teachers to push him even further. Acts 15, 1 through 5. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I guess they did, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. See, believed. They're saying, yeah, I believe. Who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. There were those in the church who were pressing the necessity of ritual and rules for salvation. In particular, the necessity of being circumcised. Today it'd be baptized and subjecting oneself to keep the law of Moses. Paul knew that if men were allowed to add ritual and rules to the gospel, he and his ministry would have been in vain, fruitless, and dead. He could not have men set aside the grace of God. Turn back to Galatians 2. He was not going to have this to happen. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. If you do this, brethren, and that's false, brethren, too. I have been crucified, verses 20 and 21. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Then Christ came here, was put on a cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him for nothing. If you can be saved by keeping rules and regulations in the law of Moses, then Christ has died in vain. These false teachers wanted every person who had trusted Christ and every person who would trust in Christ for salvation to undergo the ritual of circumcision. Paul knew this. Never forget, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Circumcision is one slice of a knife. That is it. That's all circumcision is. One cut of a knife. One addition. One piece of leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul had to defend the gospel of freedom. He would have had to change the focus from Christ. You understand? The focus would have to change from Christ and put the focus on the law. Put the focus on to Moses. See? Get the focus off of Christ and put it on to Moses, onto the law. Luther has said that faith has Christ as its object. That's what faith has, Christ as its object. Man's reason has the law. We're all lawyers by nature. That little kid over there is a lawyer by nature. We're all born lawyers by nature. Man's reason has the law, thus thinking with itself, this have I done, this have I not done. We all know that. This have I done, this I have not done. Faith has no other object than Christ. It doesn't look to even love what it has done, nor what it will do. Faith doesn't look to love. Faith doesn't look to what it has done. It doesn't look to what it will do. It doesn't look to promise keepers, promise this, promise that. I'm going to do this, that, the other thing. Faith says this. What has Christ done? See, Christ is glorified by faith. See, it says, what has Christ done? What does Christ deserve? He deserves to be glorified to Him and through Him and for Him. Anything outside of faith robs from the glory of God, robs from Jesus Christ. Here is the truth of the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from sin. He's redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's delivered us from the devil, from the death, from hell, from condemnation. What do you want to add to that? See? And faith apprehends that. Faith says, yes, I will look to Christ. You who turn your eyes from the promise to the law, I'm here to tell you, you will live your Christian existence in terror, in horror, and in despair. Are you despaired? You're under the law. Does the law terrify you? It's supposed to. That's his job. The letter of the law killeth. It slayeth. The Jews couldn't come near the mountain. The thunderings, they were terrified. They said to Moses, you go for us. But Christ says, I have gone for you. I have gone for you. See, that's the object of the saving faith. You are not to let your conscience be bound to any work. Any work by any preacher, by any denomination, by anybody or anything. You are not to let your conscience be bound to any work. So by doing this thing or that thing, we should be righteous. Well, leaving this thing undone, that we should be damned. Our firmness in this matter is godly. We did not yield for an hour. That is godly. Paul, would you agree he was godly? And it's holy. For by it we seek to keep our liberty which we have in Christ, and thereby retain the truth of the gospel, which if we lose, then we do also lose God. We lose Christ. We lose all the promises. We lose righteousness, everlasting life. The truth must be spoken, however it be taken. If you don't like it, too bad. That's as bluntly as I could tell you. That's the truth. That is the truth. It did not yield for a moment, see? But under this guise, this banner of love, oh, everything is accepted. You want to add a little leaven to the whole lump? That's fine, because I love you. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. You speak the truth in love. This was the reason God led Paul to Jerusalem, to save the message and the work of the true gospel. Look what was going on. Oh, okay, let's circumcise them. Let's get them under the law of Moses. The Bible says the law was given to drive you to Christ. That's why you heard me pray before that the law is to the proud. The one that says, oh, I can do that. I'm going to hammer you with the law. You can do it. You cannot do it. The law was given to humble the prideful. And the gospel was given to the brokenhearted. You that are burdened and heavy laden and beat down. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul had to get to Jerusalem. These people are getting wacky down there. Just imagine the thousands of Gentile believers who had been led to the Lord. And all the churches that had already been established over that time, 14 years. And other churches throughout the world. Just imagine the catastrophic devastation upon the believers and the churches if they had to return to their conversion experience and add a ritual and other rules to their lives. Imagine the catastrophic devastation. Paul was not only concerned over the gospel, but he went over to Jerusalem for another reason. Not only was he concerned about the gospel, he was concerned about unity. Take notice that the method used by Paul, and this is for the people that cry unity all the time. I'm going to show you about unity. He was not only concerned over the gospel, he was concerned with unity. Take notice the method used by Paul to defend his case. Turn back to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, too. But privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. Private discussions with the leaders, in particular with the apostles. Remember this. Disruptive mystics, these ones with a direct access to God. Disruptive mystics and lone rangers. The lone ranger preaches that I'm not under no one's authority, not under no one's umbrella. they have often split and splintered the church. People with exceptional gifts and strengths are sometimes prone to exercise their gifts in divisive ways. One member of Paul's team was an outstanding Jewish Christian leader in the early church who was noted for his ability to be a bridge builder between diverse factions of the church. This peacemaker's name was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Those who are convinced of the truth of their message should not fear evaluation. Paul did not fear evaluation. You should welcome it. If you preach the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, you welcome evaluation. Come, show me. Unity in the church can be secure only when there is no compromise of the essentials. Justification by faith is essential. It's absolutely essential. Only when there's no compromise of the essentials of the gospel. The truth is non-negotiable. That's why I said, if you don't like it, too bad. It's the truth of the gospel by Almighty God. You're fighting against Almighty God. Unity is promoted by creeds and by confessions. That's not holy saying, my only creed is Jesus. That's not holy. That's being a disruptive mystic. See, unity is promoted by creeds and confessions. The essentials are agreed upon by the various creeds and confessions. That's why you have creeds and confessions. Not to sit around and read a bunch of scholastic theologians. It's to show you that what you are hearing, what your church is proclaiming to you, is within the guidelines of the church for the last 1,500, 1,800, 2,000 years. That is what it's there for. You understand? They are agreed upon by various denominations. They are agreed upon by the fathers of the church throughout the history of the church. Unity is seen all throughout the teachings, from Augustine to Calvin, from Luther and Melanchthon to the American and the English Puritans, from Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon to Martin Lloyd-Jones. What you're hearing up here, you pick up their writings. It's all in their writings. When you fight against these teachings, first of all, you're fighting against the Bible. Number one, you're fighting against God Almighty. Secondly, you're fighting the history of the whole church. You're saying you know more, you're smarter, you have more intelligence than all of these men that have gone before you, that have spent years beating out creeds and confessions and formulating the truth. And you listen to some kind of wacko teacher coming in with all kinds of strange stuff. That's the reason for the creeds and the confessions. Maybe one will disagree about a thing or two. But the absolute essentials. That's why Paul said, with Peter and James and John, come on, let's get together in private. Let's talk this out. Let's see what we got. Peter, James, John, Paul, Titus. These guys wrote together over 20 books of the New Testament. What do you think? These the guys are morons? They get together in unity over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And somehow, if you stand for this gospel today, if you stand for this gospel, you're a pariah. And that's the truth. Paul says, anybody preaches you anything else, let him be damned. Go to hell. That's what he's saying in Galatians 1. All of these men were defenders of the free gospel of grace. False teachers are always new and approved. They're always new and approved. But the coffee can got 10 ounces of coffee. It's not a pound no more. They threw out 6 ounces of coffee. They're always new and approved as opposed to the old pads. What you're hearing up here is the old pads. All them guys I mentioned, you pick up their writings and see if they're deviating first from the scriptures and then anything you're hearing me say. And not that you're to worship those men, but God has put those teachers there. If you remember, Paul, yes, he was an apostle, but he was the teacher. These men are teachers that the Lord has blessed the church with, and they're ignored and spit upon by people today who are absolutely moronic themselves, that are so puffed up with pride that they hold themselves up over all those men, over all those creeds, over all those confessions. I just want to know Jesus. The only problem, they didn't tell you there's another Jesus mentioned in the scripture. The minister must not run in vain. He must preach the gospel and only the gospel. And he must build his ministry upon the gospel and only the gospel. He must not allow ritual or rules or ceremony or law to be added to the gospel. He must defend against additions and pluses and more. More than Christ. Gospel plus. You must add this. You must add that. Faith is not enough in and by itself. It's always something else. It cannot be the just shall live by faith. That the love of God constraineth us. That's never enough. It's always got to be some little law. We got to do this. We got to do that. And the reason why it's said that way is because the person that says it doesn't believe. It's lack of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. People are saved and people grow only by the gospel. You're not saved by the gospel and then whacked over the head by the law for sanctification. I hate to tell you, the gospel is not only for unbelievers, it's for believers also. Most Christians, they give the gospel to an unbeliever who's just supposed to get the law, and they give the law to the believer who's just supposed to get the gospel. They give him just the opposite. The law is for the unbeliever to crush him, to drive him to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. That's why the Lord gave the law. Most people are like the Jew of old that says, we will do all that you commanded. Even though Adam and Eve couldn't keep one rule. Not one. The law doesn't sanctify. As I mentioned earlier, the law is for the proud. The gospel is for the brokenhearted. Paul defended the gospel before false believers. A brief look at what lies behind these verses will greatly help us. Paul was preaching the gospel of grace alone, and this aroused some of the Jewish believers. Remember that most of the believers at Jerusalem were Jews. They had been circumcised when 8 days old and had been steeped in the law of Moses since childhood. When they became believers in the Messiah, some refused to forsake their Judaism. They saw Christianity as only an extension of Judaism. The law of Moses ends. In their minds, Christ had only added new teachings to their existing law and religion. Therefore, if a person wished to become a Christian, he had to become a Jew first. He had to undergo the ritual of circumcision to commit himself to the law of Moses and to observe all the ceremonies and rituals of Jewish religion. Once a person had done these things, that is, became a Jew, then and only then could he receive Christ and be baptized. Only then could he be accepted into the local congregation. Paul, of course, had gone against these beliefs and practices. He had allowed people to receive Christ by grace through faith alone, without undergoing the ritual of circumcision. Turn to Romans 8. You don't add nothing to this. 31 and 32. What shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ alone, nothing else. God has given. God is now for us. But they said, no, that's not enough. We must add. Paul allowed people to follow and focus upon Christ instead of the law of Moses. This shocked those who were still loyal to their Judaism. That's the whole argument of Romans 6. What shall we say then? You should be so close in your presentation of the gospel of the grace of God, they're saying to you, what are you, an antinomian? If you're not being accused of being an antinomian, you're not preaching the gospel. It should be that close that people are saying, what are we saying? What are you saying, Pastor? Oh, we're the law of Moses, we don't have to keep it. So, oh, you're saying, Pastor Bill, that we should send them. Is that what you're saying? That's the way reason would go, wouldn't it? This had shocked the Jews who were still loyal to their Judaism, and they began to form an alliance and oppose Paul vehemently. They felt he was out to destroy their religion and its forms and its rituals. Therefore, they set out to discredit and destroy him. First, they start by questioning his salvation and his call. Oh, is he really saved? I wonder if he's a Christian. Then, by denying that his apostleship and ministry were of God, by planting their own teachers. I'm going to say this again. wherever the gospel of the free grace that God has proclaimed, the enemies, the spies, the tares, the liars, they will be in your midst. That brother or sister patting you on the back saying, hallelujah. You better look in his other hand. He got two tablets on it and it says the law of Moses on it. They were indoctrinating the churches with their own false teaching. And I'm not going to mention any people, any names or anything. But people have come to me over the years, since we've been preaching the gospel of the free grace of God. Tried to add a little of this, add a little of that, add a little of this, and add a little of the other thing. And when you refuse to add, well, what happened to brother so-and-so? Sister so-and-so? They went to go spy somewhere else. Satan starts by sending his own emissaries to follow and to hound Paul by stirring up the people against him. Well, are you sure about that, Pastor? And are you sure about this? And are you sure about that? And I don't know. That Paul, he's a little shaky. Stirring them to question his message, question his call. Yes, you're to be as a Berean. But they're not as Bereans. Because the last thing that spies wanted to do was get in the Bible. These men were called Judaizers. Men who mix ritual and law with the gospel of grace. They're not called Judaizers so much today. We're 2,000 years removed. It's the same thing, though. The church is basically Gentiles who add ritual and law with the gospel of Christ. Paul's argument was that this teaching was the very opposite of the true gospel. A man is not saved by fleshly signs, nor by rituals, nor by his own ability to keep the law and regulations and rules. A man just cannot earn. He cannot win. And he cannot do anything to save himself. That's what the problem is. The gospel of free grace is an absolute offense to man, to the reason of man, to the pride of man. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Look at Galatians 2:16. Knowing. Do you know this? Know it, or don't care, or you're indifferent, or, yeah, that's true, but what about? Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not, and while I'm reading this, just look at the word justified there. And Paul's trying to stress his point. He's like, verily, 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 verily. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You cannot make that mean anything else, brothers and sisters. You cannot jump to someplace else in the Scripture and say, well, what about it? That means what it says. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. A man can only believe. You can believe. And then in thankfulness for God's gift, lead a life of repentance and a life of gratitude as a result of believing. Repentance is a daily thing. As I mentioned the other night, you're either going to live a life of servitude or a life of gratitude. See, the Pharisees, they lived a life of servitude. It was all about servitude and pride. Look at what we've done. Look how much we've given. Look at this. Look at that. Look at the other thing. Look at the parable of the two sons. The one stays home. There's your one in servitude. And the other one goes out, ruins his life, winds up in a pig pen and everything, and he comes back and he lives a life of gratitude. And that's the two kind of people you got in the church. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. A man can only believe and then in thankfulness live a life of gratitude. Also, he must depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not the power of the law to sanctify you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies you, that gives you a love for one to keep his law. See? You serve the law now out of love and gratitude by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by you and your flesh, I'm going to do this thing. You're not going to do it. You're going to be as the Jews of old. You're going to rebel against it, and you're going to be beat down by it, because the purpose of it was to drive you to Christ. And when you understand that, and you understand how much God Almighty has loved you and how He is now for you. He's not against you. It pleases God to be gracious to you. It pleases Him. You must depend upon the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That doesn't say try to keep the law of Moses. It says walk in the Spirit and you won't do that. You won't be breaking the law of Moses. It'll be your heart's desire to fulfill the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is a reflection of the Father. It says don't be a liar because He's not a liar. Don't murder because He's not a murderer. See? The Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, these is what your Father looks like. This is what Christ looks like. So you're being conformed into the image by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by a bunch of rules and regulations. Now to the point of the present verses before us. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he took Barnabas and Titus, a Jew and a Gentile, two co-workers with him. Barnabas was a Jew who had been converted in Jerusalem. He was well known by most believers, for he was one of the very first missionaries. And he had experienced great movements of God wherever he had carried the gospel. Titus, however, was a different matter. He was a heathen Gentile convert. He was not a Jew, which meant he had never undergone the ritual of circumcision. He was a dog. He was a Gentile dog. That's the way he was looked upon. Nor had he committed himself to keep the law of Moses and the rituals of the Jewish religion. Titus was a perfect example of salvation by grace alone. That's why the Lord didn't send Paul by Barnabas alone. He sent the Gentile with him, the Goyim with him. See? So that you've seen Jew and Gentile both. Here was Titus, perfect example of salvation by grace alone, for he had been saved and called by Christ to preach. Titus was in the ministry already. Here you are, you going down, and these guys want to circumcise you. Take the knife to him. He's 50 years old, no anesthesia. Put the knife on that boy. It's one thing getting circumcised at 8 days old. It's another thing at 50 years old. That shows you how kind-hearted these guys were. Everybody's smiling because they know what I'm saying. He was called, Titus, to preach without ever having been circumcised and without submitting to the law of Moses. Apparently, it was Paul's intention to present him as a prime example of God saving people by grace through faith alone, without any religion, any ritual, or any rules whatsoever. However, when the Judaizers heard about Titus, they planted several of their followers in the church who reacted and demanded that Titus undergo the ritual of circumcision and make the law of Moses the focus of his life. The center of attention could then become man. The religion of this world, the religions of this world always want man as the center. And what he is doing, I have circumcised myself. The focus has left Christ and has gone to man. I have believed in Christ, but now I'm going to fulfill the law. Then the focus goes back to man. It's always to man, what he's doing as opposed to Christ, what he has done. Christ being the centerpiece and what he has done. If he be lifted up, that he would draw all men to himself. Not Moses lifted up. Moses would be the stick to drive him there. That's the purpose of the law, to drive you to the cross. Note that they entered the church hypocritically. They were not true believers. Paul calls them false brethren, false brothers. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, calls them pseudo-Christians or sham Christians. It said, I showed you in Acts 15, and they believed. See, they believed on one hand, but they had the law of Moses in the other hand. Paul calling them false brothers. They wormed their way into the meeting to spy out the liberty, which is there in Galatians 2, verse 4. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have, that they might bring us into bondage. You're thinking, These false brothers and sisters are your buddies. They're looking to bring you into bondage. The figure is that of a spy who infiltrates the enemy camp. He plays the part of a friend. He's for the cause, and he gets to learn the strategic situation. False brethren entered a stealthy, dishonest way, concealing their real motives. These people were agents of Satan sent into the midst of the church to sabotage the true gospel. Just go out into the landscape of the church. See how many people you hear preaching about the gospel of the grace of God. The spy enters in disguise. These spies, they watch contemptuously. They are watching secretly, watching closely, making careful examination. They enter in disguise. The only problem is, there's a warning for spies today. Spies, when caught, they suffer capital punishment. What did Paul say in Galatians 1:8-9? See, people are just like, oh, okay, you know, I believe this, he believes that, that's okay, everything's all right. He says Jesus, I say Jesus. But Paul, he was a little more severe with spies than that. Galatians 1:8-9, let him be accursed. Again, verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be damned. May he go straight to hell. That doesn't sound too good for relativism. He just wants to add a little law. That's okay. They come in to bring you into the bondage. Remember what I told you earlier about emancipation? The Latin word? They want to put you back into the hand of slavery. I hate to tell you, they want to bring you back to the plantation. They don't want you free. They want to bring you back into the plantation. That's not your friend. If you was on the road to the freedom train, you wouldn't want somebody bringing you back to the plantation when it says the emancipation has taken place. It says you have been taken out of the hand of slavery. And here comes your brother, giving you the right hand of fellowship. You better watch who you give your right hand of fellowship to. He's going to bring you back to the master on the plantation to bring us into absolute slavery, to an impossible system. Works righteousness is an impossible system. This is what the trip to Jerusalem was all about. Turn back to Acts 15. For all you law keepers out there. But then again, you're probably more righteous than these folk was. That's how far reason will go. Acts 15. 6-11. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. What matter? I read it to you before. Verse 5. Circumcision commanded them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 7. And when they had been much disputed, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verses 10 and 11, very important. Never forget. Now therefore, why do you test God? Realize, you with the law of Moses, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Who is the Jews that are talking there? Who's the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Elijah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Habakkuk. Okay? Neither our fathers, and here's Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church, saying we can't do it either. But people strut around today. I'm keeping the law. Why? Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's it. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There's no additions, no pluses, no add-ons. Believing. You are to fight to the death over the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before about the history of the church, your brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church have been burnt alive by the Roman Catholic Church, have been tortured, have been burnt alive by the Church of England. Okay? They were put on the rack and tortured, burnt alive for this doctrine. And it's just like, it doesn't matter no more. Oh, we got a moralistic kind of ethical, Republican, Americanized Christianity. It's all right. He believes what he wants, she wants. Health and wealth, whatever you want to believe. Best life now with somebody's other son. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. People burnt alive. For this doctrine right now, they came in, dragged me out, burnt me alive in front of my wife and daughter, put them both right there to look at it. I'm sure those people did say, well, you know, you're being a little touchy, Bill. You know, you got to be a little more relative. You're to fight to the death over the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are indifferent over this, if you're sitting here indifferent over this, I want to tell you, you never tasted the grace of God. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you have never tasted the sweetness of the grace of God. You somehow think that you're going to earn your way to God Almighty. If you're indifferent over this, if your heart, your soul ain't warming about what you are hearing over here, you have never experienced the grace of God. Like I said, I'm not saying you're not saved. What I'm saying is you don't have a sweet communion with God Almighty. That law roars at you and rages at you when your conscience convicts you. You're damned. You ain't going to make it. You're going to lose your salvation. That's why this was so fought over. That's why Luther said he didn't care if the whole world was against him. He was going to defend his doctrine. Paul refused to subject himself to the false teachers. He would not tell Titus he had to undergo a ritual and focus upon the law in order to be saved. Paul fought to preserve the pure gospel in all of its truth. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Basically, are you such a dope? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Verses 11 through 32, same chapter. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight. Do you think he's trying to make a point here? I'm not reading Galatians 2 again now. I'm on Galatians 3. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. That's why it says it in Habakkuk, why it says it in Romans, why it says in here. Verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith. Do you understand that? The law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. You want to know why you're miserable in your life? You are miserable because of verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You don't believe that. You don't believe that he became a curse for you and you're trying to earn your salvation and you're on a merit system with God. And God's saying to you, get to it. Get to it, and every day you see yourself coming up short. Every day. Every day of your Christian life, you're coming up short. He would have you know today, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, see, the time has come, people. But when the fullness of the time had come, God set forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How do you think you act when you believe that you're an heir of God? You start acting like an heir. When you believe you're a slave, guess what? You act like a slave. Now, one thing about a slave, they were serving out of servitude. They wasn't, hey, thanks, I'm a slave. Let me show you my gratitude. Paul defended the gospel before any and all persons. You have to defend the gospel before any and all persons. Luther took on the whole world. The false brothers were saying that Paul should not be followed, for he was not a true minister. His call was not equal to the apostles of Christ. He had never been an associate of Christ, nor of the other leaders of the church. How then could he be a true minister of God? He did not have the right credentials or education, and he was not an associate of the right leaders. Bluntly, Paul declared the piercing truth. God accepts no person, no man's person. God shows no partiality. Any good in anybody was only given to them by God Almighty. Any good that's in you is a gift from God anyway. So what's he looking at? Any good in that man or woman has been put there by God Almighty. That's why he doesn't, is no respecter of persons. No man, not even a man of reputation, can add anything to another man's call or to the gospel. God is the creator of the gospel and the one who calls men to the ministry. Men have not developed the gospel, not the real gospel. The works righteousness gospel, that's definitely from man. That goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And men do not call other men to the ministry, not to the real ministry. All believers, especially ministers, need to search their hearts with such questions as, one, how many of us seek the approval of leaders as opposed to the approval of God? You'll put up with the nonsense of some leader preaching false doctrine to get their approval as opposed to the approval of Almighty God. How many of us seek the call of churches or leaders over the call of God? You know that a church or a leader is a perpetrator of another gospel, even a perverter. But yet, so that they could give us a call. How many of us seek the favor and help of men over the favor and the help of God? How many of us seek to add to our own reputation by associating with leaders instead of seeking God in his place of service? And of extreme danger, a question for everyone here to ask today. How many of us add and teach our own ideas, rituals and rules instead of the pure gospel? God treats all men alike. He has no favorites, shows no partiality. Every person is saved by the same gospel in the same way. And every true minister is called by the same Lord. Paul defends the special call given each man to proclaim the gospel in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. I'll be wrapping it up now. Note the word contrary. The leaders of the church did not agree with Judaizers as the Judaizers had hoped. Back in Galatians 2, so you can familiarize yourself with it. Verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Go down to verse 9. When James, Cephas, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace being given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They saw that God called Paul to preach to the Gentiles. They championed the truth that God gives to every man a particular task. Every one of you here have a particular task. Whatever your vocation is, it's holy. If you're a garbage man, be a holy garbage man. If you're a minister, be a holy minister. If you're a housewife, be a holy housewife. We all have a particular task. And one is not holier than the other. The point to note is that the great pillars of the church were now standing together proclaiming, first, salvation by grace through faith alone was the true gospel. There's only one true gospel. that God was the person who called Paul and all other ministers to preach the gospel. That's second. Third, that Paul and all other ministers should remember and minister to the poor. To the poor. See? And not just to the middle class and the wealthy. Don't be a suburban Christian. The pillars of the church have stood together throughout its history. From that first meeting at Jerusalem. The church has started, if you study church history, that is the scarlet thread that runs throughout. Salvation by grace through faith because of Christ. All throughout the history of the church. And not to worship any men. But men are gifts from Almighty God. Some has been given as teachers, pastors and teachers. You're not to disregard the history of the church because you're so smart. Lastly, let us look at the circumcision. We've been talking about circumcision. Let me show you the true circumcision. We'll wrap it up here. Colossians 2. This is the true circumcision. Don't worry about that circumcision done with that knife. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 19. In Him, Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. In Him circumcised, buried with Him, raised with Him, working of God, raised Him, made alive together with Him, forgiving you all trespasses, taking them to His cross, nailed them to His cross. Do you see where their focus is? The focus would then be on Him, wouldn't it? See? Let no spy judge you. Let no spy cheat you. Be a freedom fighter. You're to fight to the death if need be, for you are dead anyway. Look at Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 in closing. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The person chasing the law of Moses, they're not dead. Those that are seated, sitting at the right hand of the Father, knowing Christ is sitting there, is setting their minds there. Their life is hidden with Christ. Their life is not hidden with the law of Moses. But that person, that same person, is united to the lawgiver. So that one wants to keep the law now. He has a love for the law. The law doesn't scream at him now. That one that's seated like that says, Father, what would you have me to do? And dear Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would impress the people today. Abba, Father. I would ask, dear Father, that those that are slaves, that live a life of servitude, that you would grant them the faith to know that they're heirs, that they're sons and daughters of God, that they will repent of their servitude and by faith live a life of gratitude. And Father, we thank you that you are a great and a gracious God. And we thank you that you gave us the law of Moses to drive us to Christ. And I would pray that if there be anyone in our midst who has never looked to Christ alone, the one who has been lifted up, that has drawn all types of men and women throughout the years to himself, that you would draw today. And Father, I would pray that the shackles would come off many. I would pray for those slaves that are still living on the plantation, that they would know that the emancipation has been signed. And I pray that today that you would shout, free at last, free at last. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.